great and gracious God, you are the one who allows, who causes the sun to rise with each and every day. And with it, we're reminded of your mercies, new as they are, extended to us in fullness of love, fullness of beauty. Father, we thank you that you provide for us, that you care for us, that you gently shepherd us in our path. We pray that your Holy Spirit, who now indwells in us because of the work and person of your Son, Jesus Christ, would do the shepherding this day as we read these truths, as we try and grapple with them from our time in Sunday school, as we try to make them a part of our understanding of you and thus apply them in our lives in a way that brings you glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, again, we're in When Heaven Meets Earth. We're all the way into session or meeting number 9. This one, you know I like descriptive verbs. This one is entitled Heaven Invading Earth. Love the imagery there. Again, it's Tim Mackey and John Collins' book that we are reading from. And we have a bunch of scriptures to get our mind around, or at least out of the box, we need to have them on our minds. One of the things that's interesting about today is, as I was reading this study and preparing for it this week, I realized that this will touch upon some of your eschatology, that which you understand to be the end times. This may challenge and push boundaries and do all sorts of things like that, or it may do nothing, but it'll be interesting. I will tell you that it does, as you ponder this, it does make you, cause you to dwell on what does that mean? Where is this process of heaven invading earth? Where are we as a people of God in that plan, as you think as the plan in a chronological or linear mindset? So with that in mind, let's start off with reading, and where's Gary? We've got, and it says NIV. If you don't have the NIV, I checked the verses. There's nothing critical about the NIV. They just favored that version of the Bible for these particular readings. But Mark 1:15. Do you want to go start with Jake?
Yeah.
And go up that side, and then come back down the other side. Jake, can you get set up with 1:15? And then we've got Matthew 6:9-13. Maybe Paul, you can get ready for that one. Matthew 6:9-13. And then Lita, if you can take us through Luke 13:18-21 there. And let's see. And then Kaylin, if you'll take Luke 17:20-21. And then Diana, if you'll take Colossians 1:19-20. Colossians 1:19-20. And we'll just walk this through. And so we just have some basis of the Lord's word to start us off with. Okay, Jake.
Okay, it was Mark 1:15?
Mark 1:15.
Okay, this is Jesus saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel."
And then Matthew 6:9-18. Paul?
Pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come.
I'll start over. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil.
As before Lita starts on the next passage, that's one of the things you're going to be challenged with today. What does your kingdom come mean when the Lord gives that as an instruction within the prayer that he gives us to pray? So what does it mean to have the kingdom come? And now Lita, Luke 13:18-21.
And he said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and it became a tree, and the birds in the air made it nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that the woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened."
Perfect. And then we'll end with Colossians Oh, no, I guess we still have Luke 17, 20 to 21.
Luke 17, 20 and 21. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There, for behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you.'"
Okay, that's helpful. Colossians 1, 19 to 20.
"For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross."
Okay. Today we're going to do kind of like we did last week. I think we may have even done it the week previous. We're really going to drive through all the reading with not so much editorializing on my part. Let's get through it. And then at the very end is where we've got the questions parked. The questions are going to deal with the Sermon on the Mount. Everybody in here may have some type of a construct in your mind of what was the purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, and what time frame is it referencing. So let's start with Jesus' favorite topic, and whoever is reading, read as much or as little as you like there.
Jesus was a prophet, and his favorite topic was heaven and earth uniting. He used the phrase, "the kingdom of God," to refer to his reality. Just imagine you lived in Jesus' time. Word has spread that he is passing through your village, so rush into town with everyone else. This is your one chance to hear him speak. Your whole community's one chance. What does he say? Knowing he may not visit your town again, what's the one message he prioritizes above everything else? The kingdom of God has arrived. Today, Jesus is most often associated with his moral teachings, such as his command to love others as you love yourself. But that reputation is not actually a reflection of the message he valued most. To his contemporaries, Jesus has not viewed primarily as a moral teacher, but as a new prophet announcing that the long-dormant promises of prophets like Isaiah were finally coming to pass. Heaven was aggressively invading earth, just as the prophets predicted, and Jesus presented himself as the one making it happen.
Once your radar is alerted to Jesus' core concern for the arrival of God's kingdom, you can't unsee it. It's everywhere. For instance, consider the Lord's Prayer. Jesus teaches his disciples to ask God to bring his kingdom to earth before they ask for anything else. Heaven invading earth was Jesus' top priority, and he wanted it to be the disciples too. What did it mean that the kingdom of God had arrived? Clearly, God had not thoroughly reviewed all creation, yet somehow Jesus signaled a new arrival of God's domain overcoming and settling into our domain.
In Jesus, God began a full-time invasion of our domain. No longer was God's domain limited to the inner sanctum of the temple or short dreamlike visits to key Israelites. The general was on site, and he was recruiting an army. This army was going to break down the gates of Sheol. Victory was unavoidable. Hallelujah. Heaven and earth were going to unite.
Amen. Amen. All right, and now we're taking on an unlikely kingdom.
What is the kingdom of heaven like? The invading kingdom, also called the kingdom of heaven, was and is fundamentally different from human kingdoms. Jesus repeatedly pointed to the Old Testament. reminding his listeners that Israel was the most successful when they were the most dependent on God and least dependent on their own military, wit, or resources. Think of God's work through Abraham, the wandering and long childless patriarch, through Gideon, a cowardly, army-less warrior, and through David, a no-name shepherd boy.
Jesus presented himself as the king the prophets had hoped for. The king brings divine rule to Israel, but he would not bring the rule through military might or conceived power. Close enough. Rather, Jesus taught that the most powerful members of his kingdom were the slaves and the rejects. God's kingdom is a strange one where all of our normal ways of living and thinking are turned upside down or right side up. Mark 10:43-45, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be the slave of all. For the Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to be a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. Mm. The right side up reign of God existed fully in God's dominion or domain. And with the arrival of Jesus, it began moving into ours. Jesus taught the followers to pray every day that God's kingdom would reclaim more and more of humanity's domain.
It's when you pray the Lord's Prayer, or when you come to the part, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," are you praying that God's kingdom would reclaim more and more of humanity's domain? That's a portion of the emphasis and the understanding behind that. Your kingdom come, thy will be done. Bring in, usher in, invade in your kingdom. Cause it to happen first in my heart, in the kingdom outpost that I'm a part of, the church, and then it spreads outward from there. So it's a beautiful picture. And I like what he says in his terminology. It was targeted towards his message. He brings the kingdom first to slaves and rejects. Yeah, both. Yeah, you go, praise God. You know, he's not bringing it to the elite, which in our culture are the ones in control, and really in every culture, the ones in the control, the it ones, the ones that look like they have it all going, they have everything going for them. No, he brings it to those that are willing to either actually are servants or are in a mindset of lower standing within the community and the rejects within the community. So praise God for his upside down, or if you look at it from his perspective, right side up way of doing, ushering in the kingdom, not through military might, but through the power of what he was doing in the hearts of individuals, even the lowliest of individuals. So let's read about the kingdom through parables.
When Jesus talked about the kingdom of God, he often did so through parables. Parables are short fictional tales that help people understand challenging revelations about this right-side-up kingdom.
One day, Jesus told a parable about how the kingdom of God was like a tiny mustard seed that grew into a huge tree and became a home for many birds. This visual would have been very familiar to his audience, which was mostly made up of subsistence, day-to-day dependence upon God, farmers, and day laborers. They understood that even the tiniest seed had immense potential. They knew a single seed could nourish one bird for a few hours or grow into a tree that sheltered and fed thousands of birds. Skeptical leaders were also in the audience that day inspecting Jesus and his movement. They were unimpressed with him and his ragtag entourage. And whether or not the leaders understood his meaning, Jesus had a message for them in this parable. It might look like a tiny seed now, but just wait. The kingdom of God has been planted, and it will grow.
Amen. Amen. You know, I think about his ragtag entourage. A rabbi would have those that he identified as being capable of his level of teaching. And he would raise them up, and they would ultimately make him look good. And then you look at Jesus. He picks this ragtag group of fishermen, zealots. I mean, we're not talking about the scholars of their day. We're talking about the normal people in life, normal as far as their culture goes, the average Joe, which makes his glory all the more apparent in and through them. It's just, I mean, I was reading this week and just being encouraged over and over again. All of your failings, all of my failings help us see more clearly God's goodness. He's not looking for the elite that have it all going, and that's where he's starting his kingdom. Okay, let's continue on. The kingdom is talking.
On another occasion, some religious leaders asked Jesus when he thought God's kingdom would come. In their mind, the coming kingdom involved a political revolution that would liberate Israel from Roman rule. They assumed the arrival of the kingdom would be an unmissable event. But Jesus told them they wouldn't notice the coming of God's kingdom. It would be inconspicuous, hidden in plain sight. Mm. Only those with eyes to see it would know. In fact, he said, they'd already missed it. The kingdom of God was in their midst. This was a not-so-subtle way of pointing to himself and saying, the kingdom is talking to you now. Jesus believed that he was inaugurating God's heavenly kingdom here on earth. He was initiating the reunion of God's domain and humanity's domain. He was the tiny seed, and with his band of a few hundred followers, God's kingdom was taking root.
Any thoughts on that before we move on? I'm going to break what I said initially and take a pause here. When he talks about inconspicuous, hidden in plain sight, why do you suppose that he's using this mechanism? Why didn't he come in a political sense and military might and say, okay, first time I'm coming this way and doing it this way? Any thoughts on that? And I'm not looking for any specific answer.
People at that time hadn't heard his message, and they wanted the message to be broadcast to the whole world.
Amen. Amen. You know, there have been men in history, Constantine, that have tried the military might. Here you have the man, the God-man, the one who creates the heart, the one who has power over the heart. He knows the heart. The heart, he could have done it that way, but he does it in a way that is so tender, that is so step by step, as the picture of we walk with God, as if the picture is a child growing up in our faith. It's a process over the whole life of us, depending on when we accept Christ and when Christ does the work and we respond in repentance. I mean, it's a much more relational way. Rob Roy, you were going to say something as well?
Yeah, it's inside out instead of outside in. Mm-hmm. Obviously, the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, so it is an aggressive attack on Satan, as opposed to us cowering and trying to keep the walls up so Satan doesn't get in. It's actually the reverse. Satan's trying to keep the gospel from spreading. So it's not a battle of flesh and blood, which would be the outward attacking the inward. It's a spiritual battle. And this goes back to Genesis, as I often connect it to,
because
this is temple language. So we're created in the image of God. Right? And so the original task in the garden was to spread it throughout the entire world so that the kingdom would come. But there was an interruption due to sin. But the original plan still needs to be fulfilled. So Christ comes and takes the temple and expands it. He comes and says, one greater than the temple is here, which is him. And then he leaves so that the Spirit can come and dwell inside the image bearers of God in this temple so that it spreads and his kingdom comes. So it's all very much a part of the plan because it is a spiritual battle. And when Jesus is confronted with that with Pilate, this is the same topic that comes up. You know, Pilate's essentially, don't you know who I am? He's like, well, if my kingdom was of this world, you know, and it continues on. So that's the underlying concepts at play here.
That's good.
Yeah. So okay. I wanted to add a tangent because my immediate thought was when you said, you know, why did he come inconspicuously? My immediate thought was, well, ask the demons, do you think Jesus came inconspicuously? I don't think he did. And I think also as I reflect on this, and Robert kind of hinted at it there too, is I think for us today is if we're thinking about spiritual warfare, it seems like our tendency is to go to immediately the defensive, especially maybe politics or society, whatever that might be. And we got to keep it out in a good way. But, you know, the aggressor in me goes, well, I want to go on the offensive. I want to go expand territory, which means winning souls, which means evangelism and expanding God's kingdom on earth by getting another outpost in the next city over and just continuing to expand. And it's not just a battle of attrition and of surviving and just trying to outlast the enemy. It is also, you know, we have weapons of our own and we have the ability to spread that gospel. And I think sometimes we can get so caught up in the spiritual battle of maybe being a victim or being attacked that we aren't out there maybe doing the effort we should be to expand the kingdom of God to go on the offensive.
It's inconspicuous and it's very conspicuous at the same time. If you don't know what you're looking for, you're not going to find it. So it's right there in the, and so he's constantly saying they're looking for a push and shove fight for political power. And if they're looking for that, they're not going to see it, but it's there. And so he's telling them, it's here, it's here, it's here. And those who have eyes to see and those who have ears to hear will see what's incredibly obvious.
That's great. All right, let's read on. Thank you, men. And everybody has given input. Additional insight, kingdom by the numbers. This is kind of neat to help us understand the Bible and the writers of the individual books and what they're doing. So, Dennis, go ahead with that.
Kingdom is one of the most frequent words Jesus speaks in the Gospels, taking note of the word counts and a lesson in itself. The Gospel of Mark, Jesus brings up the kingdom of God nearly 20 times in chapters 1 through 14. That's 1.5 times per chapter. Luke's Gospel, Jesus mentions God's kingdom nearly 45 times in chapters 4 to 22. That's 2.5 times per chapter. And in Matthew, it is even more frequent. Jesus mentions the kingdom over 50 times in chapters 3 through 24. That's 2.6 times per chapter.
Talk about, now this is a, there's many themes that run through the Bible. This is the theme we're looking at now, when heaven meets earth and the kingdom of God. As we explore this theme, what may have been inconspicuous to you before, now as you read through the Gospels, you start to realize it's very conspicuous to his disciples and what they're wording and what they're recording. They're making sure to record that which Jesus talked most often about, or one of the things he talked most often about, which is the coming kingdom or the arrival of the kingdom, because he being the seed that stood before them and as the one who is the beginning of the kingdom, they as they put it earlier, the general of the army, so to speak. So let's talk about of heaven. This is fascinating. What happens with, if you've seen kingdom of God as a phrase and you've seen kingdom of heaven as a phrase, and you're wondering why does some authors use it, and or maybe you didn't realize that one author favors it, and why is there a difference? Why don't they all get on the same page and just call it kingdom of God? Let's take a look and get some insight.
Of heaven. In Matthew, Jesus not only talks about the kingdom more than in any of the other gospels, but he also talks about it differently. Most often we find the phrase kingdom of heaven instead of the more common phrase in Mark and Luke, the kingdom of God. It's no surprise to you at this point that heaven or heavens was a traditional way to talk about God's dwelling place or domain. But Matthew's choice of kingdom of heaven isn't just a linguistic preference, it's a subtle clarification. According to Matthew, God wasn't simply establishing a brand new rule on earth, he was bringing his existing rule in heaven, his domain, to earth, our domain. You can see Matthew's point most clearly when you compare Jesus' first public words in Matthew 4:17, "The kingdom of heaven has come near," with his final words to the disciples in 28:18, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." From first to last, Matthew portrays Jesus as the one who brings God's heavenly kingdom here to earth.
Wonderful. All right, let's talk about the present, future kingdom of God.
In many of Jesus' teaching, it is clear that he believed God's heavenly reign was a clear and present reality. He said it had arrived in himself, and that by following him and living by his teachings, a person could enter or see or seek or even receive God's kingdom. These phrases indicate that God's heavenly reign is an earthly reality that can be experienced here and now. But Jesus also talks about the kingdom as if it hasn't arrived yet, at least not completely. For example, Jesus talked about his future return after the resurrection as the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Theologian George Eldon Ladd coined the helpful phrase, "already and not yet," which captures the kingdom's dual, present, shadow-like, but still powerful reality, where it is hidden in plain sight, and the kingdom's future fully revealed in all of its physical and spiritual splendor, reality.
Amen. Okay, we're going to take some time, the last 10, maybe a little few more minutes than that, minutes. The exercise actually called for us to read the whole Sermon on the Mount. We don't have time to read the whole Sermon on the Mount. So what I did is I went in and I looked for every use of the word kingdom or heaven, talking about a place. I didn't use adjectives like heavenly. I removed those out. And so we have a number of verses to hit on here. Let's do it this way. Let's assign this by chapter. You can see that I've got bolded as the start of a chapter. So you got Matthew 5, 3, and then you see there's another one that starts with 6, 1, and then you see 7, 11 through 21. So who would like to take all of the references in Matthew 5? And anybody? Okay, we got back there. And then we've got Matthew 6. Who wants chapter Matthew 6? PJ, you'll take that. And then Matthew 7 has just two references. Okay, good. So Kelly will start off with Matthew 5. Now, hold on before we get going here. This is where your eschatology is going to come in. Everyone in this room has a belief about when the end times are. Are they now or are they coming later? You've been taught eschatology, I'm guessing, as far as some systems of belief say the Sermon on the Mount is meant for when Christ comes to rule for a 1,000-year reign on earth. This is what's going to happen. This is what the kingdom looks like when he's here. Another eschatology says no. From the time that Jesus inaugurated, he is continuing that inauguration, and the kingdom is here. And the Sermon on the Mount identifies how we are the hidden kingdom and how we live now to bring about that kingdom to the world and reveal it to the world and how we live out our lives. So I'm not telling you which way to go. I'm just telling you, you all have something in mind. Now let's listen to some of these. Now my hope is, because we're not reading all of the Sermon on the Mount, that we have enough to answer the four questions, or at least get talking about them and make a great discussion, whether it's over our time of fellowship, the fellowship meal today, or with your loved ones later on in the day. But we're just going to take on those that have an explicit reference to kingdom or heaven. So with that, Kelly, take us through Matthew 5.
Verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Verses 10 through 12, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Verses 16 through 20. "In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not the smallest letter, not the least stroke of a pen will by any means disappear from the law until everything is accomplished. Anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever practices and teaches these commands will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness passes that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 34. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne. That's it. In 45. That you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous.
Amen. Thank you for taking on that load of scripture. And now PJ will take on chapter 6 and the references there, and then we'll ping pong back to Sean.
Matthew 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. 9 and 10, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. 19 through 20, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. Finally, verse 33, where'd you go? But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you.
All right, and then we'll end with the last two verses in chapter 11, meaning the last two are in chapter 7, and they start with 7:11.
If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? And then 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven.
Okay. All right, let me read all four questions, and anybody can take it in any order or any response they want to give. Please don't get locked into that. There's just one answer. Don't be fearful that you might have the wrong answer. We'll work it through here. It's more about interacting. What does it mean, this is question one, what does it mean to enter or experience the kingdom of heaven? Two, what kinds of behaviors are equated with seeking the kingdom? Three, what types of people will find it easier to enter God's kingdom? And four, who will find it more difficult? So probably the first two are probably easier based on I was listening to with the reading of those passages. If we would have read all of Sermon on the Mount, we would have had more context to answer three or four. So anybody want to take a shot at any of them? Rob Roy, you want to leave? Oh, here we got Paul. Okay. I'm going to take the...
Oh, yes. Sorry.
The hostess with the mostess. There she goes with the mic.
Well, I think it's pretty evident that the people who are rich and have authority in our society are probably finding it much harder to humble themselves before the Lord and come to him.
Sure. It sounds a lot like, you know, the same logic behind the Pharisees.
Yep.
They in their mind see them having control of this earthly kingdom. Why would I give that up for a heavenly kingdom that I can't? That is, I can't touch or control. So it's mind-boggling. So it's more difficult to them. Okay, good response. And they're all good responses. How about who was it? Rob Roy. I know Rob Roy's going to have something.
Sure.
PJ, don't giggle too loud. You're up next.
All right. What does it mean to enter or experience the kingdom of heaven, and what are the behaviors that are equated with it? There would be poor in spirit. Those who are poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So you have the already as well as the not yet in that. They are merciful, as their Father in heaven has been merciful to them. And one of the key behaviors associated with them is where their treasure is. Right? Because where your treasure is indicates where your heart is. So what do you treasure? What do you value? And you can look at that by what you think about, what your time looks like, what your spending looks like. Right? Where is your heart? And again, when you compare these to what we were talking about earlier, we're looking at spiritual things. So even from a kingdom standpoint, a political standpoint of flesh and blood, and the battle and how we fight it, how about how we live it? It's also spiritual. It's not flesh and blood where we're accumulating all these things and all the, and it comes back to the heart, because all the outward actions trace back to the heart and the belief system. And unbelievers are believers. They just don't believe the right thing.
Well stated. When I went back to seminary, one of the things that blew me away was to have a professor say to me, "Do you have any idea how difficult it would be as a Christian to live in this world if you didn't grasp that the kingdom is now, that the king is on his throne and the kingdom dwells in our presence?" And I thought, well, this is new to me. I've not heard it like this. And it's, PJ, it's kind of running with what you were saying about the theme. When you realize the kingdom is here, we're capable of exposing the kingdom to other people by the way we live, the decisions we make, being here on a Sunday morning when you could be sleeping in, or you know, you'd be the weekend warriors and go out and, you know, live life to the fullest, and then you try and take your toys to heaven, they believe. That doesn't bring the kingdom here. The kingdom is here. Are you willing to live in such? And I'll say it this way. It's not even willing to live this way. The way he got it in my head was to say, do you realize what you are cheating yourself out of? You don't see the kingdom. The kingdom is informational to you. It is not experiential to you. And it's like, I never thought about it like that. The kingdom is here. Go ahead, Jeff.
I just wanted to tag on to that. You know, if you don't believe that the kingdom's here, it really is a disconnect, because you are here and you are converted. So how does the kingdom grow? It grows through those who are in the kingdom of the evil one in darkness, who are called from darkness to light, who are now part of the kingdom. So as you are converted, you are an example, you are a demonstration, you are a factual piece of evidence that the kingdom is here. And so you're denying yourself as much as you're denying the kingdom that you're a part of. So how is the kingdom here? By Christ indwelling believers who bear his image. And we are therefore the light that darkness encounters. And when it encounters it, it gives glory to our Father who is in heaven.
And the darkness could not prevail, is what the scripture says about the light. When the light is present, the darkness cannot prevail. Let's get it to Chrissy after Sean. You go ahead, Sean.
So to kind of piggyback on what Rob was saying earlier, he talked about how when Jesus came, he expands the temple, right? And forgive my memory loss here, but it's either in 1st or 2nd Peter. It talks about us being stones in the new temple, you know, that each member of the body of Christ are like living stones in the temple of God. So literally, you know, when you think of the beauty of the temple, you know, we are putting God's glory on display. That is our role, you know.
Amen. Or not.
Yeah, or not. Yeah, to varying degrees, right? But we should, like you're saying, we should take joy in that and pursue that and claim that daily, right?
I mean, I use this, Cindy, as you're walking up to give it to Chrissy, I use this thing that I've told you over and over again. I love superheroes. I love, you know, you want that superpower. Do you realize we all have the superpower of being able to see the kingdom, because the Holy Spirit, who is the one who empowers that kingdom and makes it possible to be seen, dwells within us? You want to know what your superpower is? Is to live out the power that God has invested in us in the person of the Holy Spirit to advance his kingdom. In that sense, and then you understand, oh, superheroes are not really heroes. They're just servants of a super God doing what God calls them to be. And we all have that. You know, as a little boy, I'm sitting there going, woo! Go ahead. And by the way, don't get into your crazy theology. Don't go. I'm not going with, if you can name it and claim it. Please don't hear. I'm not talking that. Go ahead, Chrissy.
Related to what you were talking about, not right now, but earlier, Pastor Nick, but I was just thinking a way that we experience the kingdom here and now, and also can display it, is when we are able to find joy in the Lord despite our circumstances, what's going on situationally around us.
Amen.
But holding firm to the foundation of Christ and what he's accomplished. And I think that's a great witness and a way that we can experience it now. And I also really liked what you said about how, like, when we're not experiencing it and just it's informational, that it's cheating ourselves out of that blessing.
We're missing it.
Yeah.
When we're Bible bobbleheads, we are missing the kingdom. Let's not be Bible bobbleheads. Well, Nicodemus, yeah. You are the teacher of Israel and you don't know? You don't understand?
And what did Jesus say? He said, unless a man is born again.
Go ahead, get it back to him, because listen, everything he has to say is valuable. Dennis, you had your hand up too, Dennis? Yeah, and we'll get to Dennis at the end.
Yeah, as long as I'm repeating scripture, you're absolutely correct.
Yeah, so, okay, all right.
So Nicodemus is the Bible bobblehead, and that's not meant, you know, as an insult.
He knows a lot,
and he's humbled enough to come to Jesus, but Jesus has explained to him, and he can't see it because he's thinking in physical terms, clearly, when he's talking about getting back into his mother's womb. But Jesus says, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So if a man is born again, what can he see?
Amen.
Which then means that it is now.
Amen. The already and not yet. It'll be coming in its fullness upon Christ's return. Dennis, we'll end with you if you still have a comment.
Sure, I guess I can. Not only can he not see the kingdom of God, but you can't get in. it's interesting there. But what I was thinking was, earlier we were talking about their tendency to want to see Christ in a political movement and to move in. We have the same thing today.
Oh, yeah.
Modern evangelical church is saying, you know, if we can just get these religious leaders in charge of our country, blah, blah, blah. You know, whoever is president has no impact on God's kingdom. It doesn't stop his kingdom from growing. And we have to look beyond the circumstances here and say, Christ's kingdom is growing. It's that tree. It's that seed. It's growing. And we latch onto that in our faith and belief, and realizing God is sovereign, then we have hope.
Amen. Yeah. Amen. Thank you. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are a good and gracious God, faithful beyond our mind's understanding of it, for we are creatures that fail to be faithful every single day. Thank you for your greatness, your goodness, your love, your care, your shepherding, your patience. Thank you that you allow us to be called a part of the family of God. Therefore, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. We are brought low in a wonderful sense of recognizing we have the opportunity to serve the God worthy of all glory, of all honor. We thank you for what you have done in the message today. We pray that you will continue to ring that message in our hearts throughout this week when we are tempted to look at the darkness of the world and forget that darkness cannot prevail against the light. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Mm-hmm.